our great God and our Heavenly Father. We thank you, Lord, as we come now to read your word, that you are a God who not only is mighty and mighty to save, but one who, in his grace and mercy, speaks to us. Thank you, Lord, that you address us as your people tonight. And Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we would have ears to hear and hearts that are quick to respond in love and repentance and faith. So please address us now, we ask it, Father, and may we hear you by your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grand. So page 180, we're going to read the whole of chapter 4. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, "What do those stones mean to you?" then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" Well, I wonder what you make of that chunk of scripture that we've had read, chapters 3 and chapter 4 of Joshua. And there might be all sorts of questions going through your mind. And I imagine some of us, if honest, at least one question would be, well, why such a long and at times repetitive account of a group of people, a nation, passing over a river? It may well seem like an awful lot of airtime given to something that seems purely logistical. They're on one side of the Jordan, they move to the other. Why two chapters? Well, the very fact that so much time is devoted to this account is already a warning to us, or not a warning, a signpost. As you're going through bits of the Bible where a story is being told, where there's narrative, everything slowing down makes us think, okay, we need to pay attention and listen up. The writer wants us to see something here. And one of the things that's very hard for us to grasp is the sheer sense of relief that would have been coursing through every Israelite as this happened. There would have been a real sense of, at last, we've arrived. You see, 400 years before these days which are being accounted for us, God had promised to the people of Israel that they would inherit a land, that there would be a land of rest, a place where they would have peace from their enemies, where they would have a home for themselves, where they would enjoy the blessing of God under his rule. And since then, an awful lot has happened, following through the Bible story. They've gone to Egypt and they've been enslaved in Egypt. They have been saved from Egypt by God's mighty hand and outstretched arm. He's worked powerfully for them. He's called them to himself at Sinai. He's given them his law, his words, his covenant. And then they balked at the fence. They didn't enter the land the first time. They've been in a holding pattern for 40 years, while a whole generation has died off in the wilderness. And now, at last, they are there. They're on the cusp. They're about to enter into the land. I was struggling to get my head around the sense of longing that would engender. But actually, I wonder if with a simple little thought experiment, we can enter their shoes. Think of that time in your life. I don't know when it might be. I don't know what it was about. Where there was something on your horizon, something you were looking forward to, that was such a sharp joy that you anticipated, that you really lived every day in the light of it. Maybe it was or is Christmas. Maybe it's a birthday. Maybe it was your first date with someone. I don't know what it is that really gets you excited. For me, I remember one vividly. It was 1993. I was 9 years old, and I was getting ready to go to my first rugby match at Murrayfield. The ticket arrived. It was pinned up by my dad on the cork board. And literally every day when I went down for breakfast, for about 6 months, this ticket was there. And I was so excited. And the great day came, 19th of March, 1994, Scotland versus France at Murrayfield. I remember the details vividly, including the fact we lost 2012, a sign of things to come. So if you'll forgive my naivety in thinking of Murrayfield as a promised land of rest, yeah, you can imagine I've been cured of that thoroughly in the last few years. Take that anticipation and multiply it to your very identity as a person, your very purpose as a nation, as a people. That's the at last sense of longing. 400 years, the covenant coming true, the promises being fulfilled, the wilderness years behind us. Here is the day. That's why it's such a big deal. And that's why the writer wants us to really listen in to what happens as Israel crossed the Jordan. And really what the Lord is telling us throughout these two chapters is one big truth. That's our first point on the handout, which is printed on the bulletin if you wanted to follow along. There is one big truth that God is teaching his people then and is teaching us now. And we need to keep being reminded of it. It's this, that God alone can bring his people into their promised rest. God alone can bring his people into their promised rest. You can see that that's the burden of this account. Chapters 3 and 4 really are one big account that sit together. You can see it if you glance down with me at chapter 3, verse 5. Joshua says to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And then cast your eyes over the page to chapter 4, verse 23. When they're being told what it is that they will remember, it is this, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over." See, so between those two bookends, 3:5 and 4:23, this is an account of the wonders the Lord did among the people that day. This is the account of what the Lord did in bringing them in. They need to remember that God did this. And all the ins and outs of the narrative, the repetitions, the details, the density of it, well, it's like a skilled movie director who shows us one key scene, one key truth from a variety of different angles. It's a bit like the scene of a film where you see different camera units tasked with following different parts of the action. And so we'll follow him. We'll see this one big point made through a variety of different lenses to get a sense of what it is that the Lord is saying to them then and to us now. And the first camera unit, if you like, the first focus of the narrative is on the Ark of the Covenant. It's our first little subheading, the Ark of the Covenant. It's in view in chapters 3 and 4. You probably noticed it in the readings, right front and center. It's mentioned or referred to no fewer than 20 times. The Ark is one of the key players in this whole account. I won't give you all those references, but if you were to reread it, you'll see the ark right there sticking out. We'll look at a few of them as we go. But throughout this account, wherever the ark goes, the people go. And the ark, and for those of us who aren't familiar with it, well, it was the Ark of the Covenant or Testimony. That's how it's referred to. It was the box containing the two tables of the law, the stone tablets, which God's word had been inscribed on from Sinai. It had Aaron's staff that he'd used in Egypt. And it had a jar of manna from when the Lord first fed the people in the wilderness. It is a moving, mobile testimony of God's faithfulness to his promises. But it's more than that. Throughout their wanderings, it was at the very center of their life as a people. The ark was at the center of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the place where God dwelt in his glory amongst his people. It was the first thing to break camp. It would lead the Israelites away. And it was the first thing that would be installed and set up when the people pitched their tents. It was where God dwelt. And as you read through from Exodus, really what the ark does, God does. Where the ark goes, God goes. And it's more than mere symbolism. See, the centrality of the ark for Israel, and right here in this narrative, well, it points us to the centrality of the actions of God himself. This is God doing this. Look down with me at chapter 3 and verse 10. And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan." Verse 13, it's when the very feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord, well, when they rest in the waters of the Jordan, well, it's then that the waters shall be cut off. The Ark enters the Jordan, and the Jordan is cut off. We cut to the middle of the narrative. Chapter 3, verse 17, you've got this extraordinary picture drawn, which we're going to dwell on in a moment, of these waters 18 miles away, towering up, piling up. But do you see what is at the center of the narrative? At this moment in time, this freeze frame, 3:17, now the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. You can imagine this tableau, the ark right there at the center, and the people, the nations, millions of them, streaming past as the waters are held at bay. And finally, at the end of the account of the crossing, chapter 4, verse 18, look what happens. When the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up out of the Jordan, well then, as the soles of the priests were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed its banks. See what the writer is wanting us to see? He's wanting us to see, look, without the ark, without God, there is no crossing of the Jordan. There is no division of the waters. There is no dry, safe passage. There is no safe exit from the river. It is the ark. It is God himself doing this. Only he could do it. He is the Lord of the earth and all that is in it. The waters stop for their maker. And God brings his people, shepherds them through into their land of rest. So there's the centrality of the ark. But second camera unit wants us to see the scale of the miracle that happens here. It's not just a dry account, X happened to Y, and so Z occurred. Actually, the writer wants us to feel that something utterly out of the ordinary happens here in this little time in history. And he zooms in for us in verses 14 to 17 on the scale of the miracle. Just look down with me again at verses 14 through to 17. You see, verse 16 shows us where we are. We're at a real place. In a real time. This is history. This isn't myth. This isn't a fairy tale that helps Israel understand who they are. This happened in geography, in space, and in time. Here in this country south of Adam, right opposite Jericho. And what that tells us, if we had an atlas behind us, we could see this, but mercifully for you, I'm a historian, not a geographer, so we're not going to go down that route. But you would see that if you were a general, this isn't the place you would choose to cross the Jordan. The reason the writer draws our attention to Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan there in verse 16, is that that's further upstream and actually a place where there was better fording territory. Archaeologists think they know where that city is and it would be a much better spot to cross. Here, where they cross, 18 miles south, Well, the Jordan runs through a valley, the Valley of Jericho, and is covered in a thicket of scrub and wilderness and swampland. And the writer, he's assuming that his readers know that. He wants us to feel the tension, the confusion. Why would they choose this place? Why would the Lord choose this place? And then we hit verse 14, and you can watch, it's masterfully done, as the writer layers up verbs and descriptions to build the tension of what's happening. Let's just have a wee look at chapter 3, verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, verse 15, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the bank of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. See what he's doing? It's like we're right there. We want him to get to the punchline, the catharsis. He's drawing us almost into the water with the feet of the priests. And that little editorial detail, this is flood. This is the full peak of the Jordan's water. This isn't a little burn. This isn't the Kinnis burn. This is a raging torrent. As this happens and the camera zooms right in, verse 16, those floodwaters coming down from above, well, they stood and rose up in a heap very far away. It's as though the camera cuts and pans to upriver, and you would just see this enormous wall of water building up as it is held back by the Lord. We're to feel the weight, the scale of what God does here. And as we learn at the end of the chapter, just like the Red Sea those 40 years ago, God is intervening in a truly miraculous way for the sake of his people. He is mighty to save. He is the only one who can do this. And he brings them through, not damp, not wet, not by the skin of their teeth. Do you notice there, chapter 3, verse 17, it is dry ground. The ark of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground, and Israel passed over on dry ground. It's utterly miraculous, unlike anything other than the Red Sea that has been seen before. And again, it emphasizes the point being made. Only God could do this. So we've seen the centrality of the ark and the actions of the Lord. We've seen the scale of the miracle. But you probably noticed as we went through chapters 3 and 4, the role of the people. The people are there, obviously. They pass over. But actually, there's not an awful lot to see in terms of the people. The writer is consumed more with what the ark is doing and what's happening around it. And actually, that is precisely the point. There isn't masses for them to do here. They're to watch in the first place. They're to observe what goes on. Look at chapter 3 and verse 4. That curious little detail. There shall be a distance between you, the people, and it, the ark, about 2,000 cubits in length. It's about 800, 900 meters. Now, why the huge gap? Why are they to be that far back? Well, it could be because the ark is holy and they're not to approach it. But that doesn't seem to be the focus of the writer here. It seems as we walk through that actually it's so that they can observe what is going on. You actually get that explanation in chapter 3 and verse 4. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. They need to stand back so they can see where the ark, where the Lord is leading them. You can almost picture the scene. This is a valley, remember. The people are massed on the bank, and down in front of them is this thicket of scrubland and gorseland and this raging torrent of water. And as they stand 800 meters back, they see the priests carrying the ark go down and in, and then the river parts and dries up. They're to observe what is going on. But more than observe, they are to hear and they are to obey. You can see that in chapter 3, verses 9 to 13. They listen, come hear, Joshua says, and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And then they follow. They obey. They follow the ark into the river and up and out the other side. And they finish, again, chapter 4, verse 11, they finish as observers. When all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. Just as they stood on one bank and watched the ark go down, so now they stand on the other, and they see the ark and the priests come up and out and leading them into the promised land. See, the point here again is reinforced. There is nothing that they do that gets them across the Jordan. There's no team of engineers commissioned. There's no rope bridge thrown across the other side. There's no building project. They watch, they listen, and they obey the Lord and his leader. They contribute nothing. God does it. That's a pattern that's been laid out throughout the Exodus, and it's reinforced here. And it's the pattern for us too tonight, if we are those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. As it comes to entering rest, if we're wanting to enter God's promised land of rest, well, we're hopeless, we're helpless. All we can do is watch the Lord work, hear his voice, and follow him in repentance and faith. We see Christ, God's chosen leader, the greater Joshua, doing it all. He goes before us, and we follow. And we gain rest simply through his actions. So we see the centrality of God's action, the scale of the miracle, and we see the role of the people. And a final marker, just a final clue, that really this is all about what God has done, is found in the memorial. It's our fourth and final subpoint here, the memorial. I'm sure you did notice that at the beginning of chapter 4, and then towards the back end as well, there are these detailed instructions as to how this is to be commemorated. Even before they have passed over, the Lord is saying to them, here's how you're going to remember what happens. And I think that is simply a sign that the focus is on, again, what God does. It's on the action itself. It's on God himself. We must remember what God has done. The detail they are to remember this in simply serves to highlight that this is an act of God. This mighty rescue, this God who saves them in power, they need to remember that it is his work alone. Again, chapter 4, verse 23, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan. That is what you are to remember. So there is one truth that's being pressed on us here, is the centrality of God's actions. He alone is the one who can bring his people into their rest. So if there's one truth, well, it would follow that obviously there must be a response required, and it's given for us right here in the text. We don't have to invent an idea. We don't have to do that sort of work ourselves. We're told in chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, there are two responses. One truth, two responses. The first is found there for us in 4:24, but we'll read from verse 23 again. The Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. It's the first response that this extraordinary, unique act of God is to draw forth. It's knowledge. Knowledge among those who are not yet God's people, that he is the mighty Lord. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. See, as this extraordinary thing happens, as this display of might over nature occurs, it sends a clear message to the enemies of God's people and God himself in Canaan that there is absolutely no other God but God. If you were with us last week, you'll have seen in Joshua chapter 2 the story of Rahab. Just flip back with me there, because I know many of us weren't there last week. Just look at chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. Look what Rahab says. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And verse 11, her conclusion, and as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man. Why? For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. See, the Lord displays his mighty saving power for Israel to display his character and who he is to the world, so that they might know, so that they might turn to him, and so that he might warn them of the judgment coming if they do not. It's the logic then throughout the Bible. It's what the apostles highlight with the unique lordship of Christ in the New Testament. He alone is the mediator between God and man. He alone is the one you must place your trust in. He is mighty and will come in judgment, but he is a rescuer. Rahab shows us, and as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time, as we see the finish of that story, God is able and willing to bring the most unlikely people into his promised rest. A Canaanite prostitute, living in rebellion against God, in ignorance of his commands, hears of what he has done for his people and turns to him and finds rest as part of God's people. And it's a word here tonight to any one of us among us who doesn't trust in Christ, who isn't a Christian person. If that is you tonight, you're very welcome. We'd love to chat with you afterwards. But do you see here what the Lord is saying to you? As we see what he has done, well, so we are to turn to him. Rest is only found in God and what he has done in Jesus. But there's a second response that the text presses on us. If the first is that all might know, the second is there for us at the end of verse 24, that you, Israel, God's people, may fear the Lord your God forever. It doesn't sound very cheerful to us at this time of night in the 21st century, that God has done this thing that we might fear him forever. But fear isn't a cringing, sort of slave-like following of God. It is an acknowledgement of heart and mind and will that God alone is God, that he is to be worshipped and obeyed exclusively. Moses has spoken to the people in Deuteronomy of what true fear of the Lord is. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength as you enter into his promised land of rest. And as we see here displayed again, the faithfulness of God, the might of God, the rescue of God, well, God is enlisting the people. He's calling them to exclusive allegiance to himself, to follow his chosen leader. Did you notice that Joshua is exalted here? Chapter 3, verse 7, and then the conclusion in 4, verse 14. Look with me at verse 14. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses. They are to follow the leader that God has appointed, his chosen man. And think of us today. God has exalted Jesus. He has testified beyond any doubt that he is the one to follow, the leader that we are to follow. Joshua's name was exalted, but he died. Christ's name, where he has been given the name above every name, that every knee in heaven and earth and under the earth might bow. So fearing the Lord looks like following his chosen leader. Secondly, though, it looks like remembering his mighty rescue. See, God wants his people to remember. Why? Well, I take it because they and we are very swift to forget. I don't know about yourselves, but there are lots of ways in just life generally I find myself forgetting. Were she here, you'd only have to ask Mariah, my wife, and she would cheerfully tell you the things that I tend to forget. But do we not all suffer in some form from spiritual amnesia? From forgetting who God is and what he's done? What it is that he has done for us exclusively in Jesus? You see, they are to remember God's mighty rescue of them. Joshua says this is exactly like what God did in the Red Sea, when he brought you out of Egypt, when he saved you from death and destruction under Pharaoh and brought you to himself. As they look at the Jordan, as they look at these stones that are erected, they're to remember that God alone has saved them, that he has done it, that he brought them through that valley, and to get rid of any thoughts that they contributed and any thoughts of following the other gods in the land that they're going into. You can imagine, can't you, the scene as little Hannah, a couple of generations after this crossing, she sees this pile of stones at Gilgal. And she says, "Granddad, what are these stones here for? Why did someone pile up 12 stones? And we hope the faithful granddad, well, he is to say, "Well, Hannah, this is a marker that when we entered the land, it wasn't through anything we did. It wasn't through anything we contributed. It was because God did it. He dried up the sea. He brought us through. So don't go chasing after those gods like those other boys on your street. Don't dabble with worshipping the Baals and the Asherahs. Stick with Yahweh, your mighty rescuer." And is that not the word to us? Every time we sin and we fall into living for ourselves, we're forgetting who God is. we're forgetting what he's done for us in Jesus. As we meet together as his people, as we celebrate communion and take the Lord's Supper, as we, Lord willing, see people baptized this year, all these ways we're being pointed back to the central truth that in Jesus, life, death, and resurrection, God has done it. And so we are being called to obey and to fear him. And that's our final point as we finish. They're to follow the chosen leader. They are to remember God's mighty rescue. And so they are to obey him while they wait for their final rest. Don't know if you noticed it, buried in there, chapter 3, verse 10. What God does now is to guarantee them in the future. Chapter 3, verse 10. Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you all those people in the land. It is that he will go before you and bring you through the waters of the Jordan. You see, the sign now, this mighty act of God, will it anticipate the fullness of the rest that they will enter into the land. As they cross the Jordan, they're ready for battle. We saw that, 40,000 men, ready for war. Jericho is right there opposite them. There is much to do. The people of the land have to be driven out if they would enjoy their rest. And God is saying, look, the sign that that is certain, that that future rest is guaranteed, is that I have brought you through safely now. So this sign that they're to remember, well, it stirs them to obey while they wait for the fullness of what they have been promised. So when the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4 picks up on this moment, he says, look, they didn't enter the land of rest through Joshua. Joshua couldn't give them that rest. Fullness of rest, the true promised land, is yet to come. Well, it shows us that we can look back. We can remember, we can remind each other of that great rescue when the mighty God broke the power of sin and death and hell in the person of Jesus. And we can be certain that we will enter his final promised land of rest when the Lord Jesus returns. So as we remember Christ, as we follow him as our leader, as we remember his rescue, so we can obey while we wait, with all the temptations that the world throws at us, all the other gods that would clamor for our attention, all our amnesia. God says, remember the Lord Jesus, trust in him, and I will bring you through. Shall we close with a prayer? Our Lord God, we are sorry for the times when we do forget that you are the Lord of all the earth, and when we forget that you alone are the one who can rescue us. Father, we thank you that you are the mighty God, and we thank you that you are the gracious God who has rescued us in the person of Jesus, your Son. Lord, please, we pray that you would help us to remember, help us to follow him, help us to obey you while we wait. And Lord, we pray that you would keep us serving you rightly until the day when he returns and you fully and finally bring us into that promised land of rest. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.